creation, which is mankind. So everything is leading up to mankind. The book begins with God starting with tohu vobohu, or emptiness, and even darkness in verse 2 is mentioned. And what God begins to do is give shape and give form and then fill that creation, initial creation. So he gives form in the form of light, illumination, day 1, day 2, separating the heavens from the earth and essentially giving us the outer space, you might say. That's the separation of heaven and earth and the waters above from the waters below. And then he separates the land from the sea, and it appears that the land is in one location, sea in a different location on planet Earth. The emphasis is Earth, obviously. And then beginning in the middle of chapter 3, he begins to fill that earth, removing the emptiness. He begins to fill with fullness, plant life, first of all. Day 4, we have the heavens are filled with heavenly bodies, particularly the sun and the moon, and a little afterthought, stars also, two words in the Hebrew text. Day 5, we have fish and fowl, or water creatures and air creatures, or birds, essentially. Then day 6, we have the introduction of zoology, other animals, and then the crown of creation, man himself. So the earth is now filled, and at the end, God declares it very, very good. And just a quick review of particularly the last session, where I emphasized the fact that you can't introduce current thinking, particularly evolutionary thinking, and impose it on the biblical text, just does not fit. You have to make a choice. You either reject the Bible, which most people do, and or you reject man's ideas. You don't reject science. You reject man's ideas and allow the text to inform us in areas of science. So there's no evolution in Genesis 1. First life is on land, not some primordial soup. We have the immediacy of fulfillment, not long ages and time, long time. We have the fixity of kinds. In other words, the nature of creation is we have fixed boundaries. We don't have progress over long periods of time from one creature to another. We also have complete forms that are made immediacy. There's immediacy of the fulfillment again. You have to have, if you believe in evolution, you have to have four evolutionary paths because there's four different flying creatures. So I emphasize that point. We have mammals before reptiles, contrary to evolutionary thinking. We have flying and water creatures together. Again, contradicts the evolutionary thinking. Birds before reptiles, again, out of sequence. Even the details of anatomy in terms of lungs, in terms of birds, very, very different. So there can't be an evolutionary path, as the evolutionist tries to convey the idea that birds eventually come from reptiles. And mammals with or at the same time as reptiles, again, contradictory in terms of evolution. And then all of the sequences of events are actually different from the evolutionary time frame. And then we have a completion. Evolution says it continues, and we're still evolving. And we have a completion at the end where everything is declared very good, Genesis 1:31. So in terms of the conclusion that we drew is that evolutionary thinking is a failed idea. It's more philosophical, more religious, you might even say, than it is scientific, because there's very little scientific evidence that actually supports it. Just in terms of summary, even the origin of life is too complex. There's nothing that man has ever created that compares to even a single cell. So the origin of life. The genetic code tells us that there has to be a great quantity of information built into the genetic code in order for life to be created, you might say, which argues for an intelligent designer. So God is the one that can only create life. We have multicellular life, very, very complex. Not only is a single cell, but you even go beyond that. So we have the idea, where do the sexes and gender come from? There's no explanation from evolutionary thinking. No transitional forms in the geological column. In fact, the ones that are suggested have all been discredited. And we have the what we would describe as a in the geological record, the Cambrian explosion. In other words, very complex, high-level creatures, contrary to evolutionary thinking, very complex organs within creatures that it make it impossible because of what we have discovered, this irreducible complexity that is built into all of life. You have to have all of the parts. You can't have a sequence leading up to these organs or even smaller parts of life. So it's a failed theory, both scientifically and even philosophically, you might say. Julian Huxley says no one would bet on anything so impossible. Now, he's accurate with that. Evolution is so impossible happening, yet they have great faith. Yet it happened. It takes greater faith to believe in evolution than it does to believe in God as creator. Michael Behe has written a book that looks at microbiology, yet for Darwinian theory of evolution to be true, it has to account for the molecular structure of life. And his whole book, the point of it is it does not. In fact, it fails. It is the purpose of this book to show that it does not. So that's Behe, another quote from him. The result of these cumulative efforts to investigate the cell, to investigate life at the molecular level, is a loud, clear, piercing cry of design. You have to have a designer, too much intelligence, too much detail, too much complexity. So the conclusion, another writer who basically, he writes a book to show the inadequacies of evolution. He's a microbiologist. Michael Denton was, may still be an evolutionist, but the conclusion of his book, one of the statements, ultimately the Darwinian theory of evolution is no more nor less than the great cosmogenic myth of the 20th century. And he just says 20th century because that's when he wrote the book, I think 1980, somewhere in that time frame. And since then, what, 40 years later, we even have more evidence against the idea. Sir Arthur Keith says evolution is unproved and unprovable. We believe it because the only alternative is special creation, and that is unthinkable. That is unthinkable to the unbeliever, unthinkable to the evolutionist, because, but that's the only alternative, and really there's far more evidence that supports what we believe and what we have contained in Genesis chapter 1. There's some new theories, but none of them are satisfactory, and one relating to geology, punctuated equilibrium, or maybe life must have come from outer space, higher intelligence than what we find on planet Earth. But they're really trying to satisfy the intellect by explaining God away. And just a little cartoon here. Actually, the way the world is falling apart, it probably was made in only 7 days. And that's what we have in Genesis chapter 1, 7 days of creation. We have primeval history, two parts of Genesis, history of creation, And we've looked at all of these so far. Creation of the universe, first two verses. And then we have the 6 days of creation. And last week we looked at the beginning of day six. In fact, I think day five and six, water creatures and air creatures, and land animals and man. And that's where we are today, the creation of animals and now the creation of mankind. So that's your little review and introduction. And I've got far more slides than I'll be able to go through today, so let's see how far we get. And maybe this will be a two-part session. If not, maybe I can get far enough that you'll get the point here. And a lot of what I'm going to share, you're probably very familiar with, but it's always good to remind us of who we are in relationship to God, so that we have a proper perspective on everything else in life, to know who we are with respect to God. And I think Genesis 1 introduces us to that, with even the first words here in relationship to the creation of man. We have God speaking again. We've seen God speaking on every day. And we talked about the origin of language and this inter-Trinitarian language. And God is the origin of language, not man, not evolution. But God is the origin, and that's true for man himself. Now, there's a little bit of a difference in the description of what God says here. A difference with all of the other creative days. God speaks, let there be light. There was light. In other words, God speaks things into existence. But here, then God said, and by the way, the then is a vav consecutive, so this is a historical account. That's one of the evidences that argues for historicity and narrative. This is not poetic. Poetic literature, as some Bible teachers that are influenced by false ideas in science. So we have another sequence of events. Then God said, let us, very different, make man in our image according to our likeness. Who is God speaking to here? Now, theologians, both Jewish and Christians, have wrestled over this plurality here, this us, who is God speaking to? Just real quickly, I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, some of the views. Some liberals would say, well, this is evidence of early polytheism, in that the Jewish people were polytheistic, eventually became monotheistic. Now, that's a false concept, not only biblically, but even historically. And the most common, particularly amongst Jewish scholars, is it's Yahweh, or God, using the Hebrew Yahweh, and the angels. Well, the main problem with that is we are not created in the image of angels. We're in the image of God himself. So there's a problem with it in terms of just the details of the text. And some say, well, some nebulous someone, God counsels, and leaving it open, not specifically necessarily angels, but in some way, maybe just an artistic way of communicating what God did here. Another one is fullness of attributes. This is another Jewish, primarily Jewish way of viewing this plurality, because they want to get away from the idea of what I believe is the main thrust here. Fullness of attributes. In other words, he is so full that you have to think in terms of him as a multiplicit God, I guess you could say. But I don't think that takes care of all of the details of all of Scripture. Plurality of majesty. Kind of, he is so great. Kings oftentimes would refer to themselves in the plural. Plurality of majesty. And that's one suggestion. But I think the best view is that we don't have an explicit statement of the Trinity, but it does imply and lay the groundwork for a full description. Remember, God is just introducing himself in Genesis 1, in the beginning, God introducing himself, and even in Genesis 1, as you remember, what was it, last year maybe, or more than that, when we started this, I mentioned that that first verse is full of descriptions of who God is. And even in Genesis 1:1, we have this plurality idea because it introduces Elohim. And in the Hebrew, when you have an im ending, it pluralizes the noun. And you usually, in Hebrew, in the beginning, God, Elohim, plural, created. In Hebrew, proper Hebrew is to have the verb correspond in the plural with the subject. But in Genesis 1:1, you have Elohim, plural, created, singular. Now, it's not bad Hebrew. I think what we have here, laying a groundwork for the concept of a plurality in the Godhead at least. And then when we get further into the Bible, we have the explanation and the full description of the Trinity, at least as best as we can understand in the New Testament. So it lays the groundwork and opens the door for the idea of there being a Godhead of, not so specific here, three persons. That comes later with the full development of the Trinity, and I think that's the best idea here. So we are created in the image of God, who is Trinitarian, you might say, which is a higher status than all of the animals. We are distinct and different. Again, that contradicts evolutionary thinking. We're not just part of the animal kingdom, more evolved, but very separate and distinct from all of the other animals. Now, there is some commonality that I'll mention here in a moment, but certainly the distinction and the main distinction in the image of God. So let us make man. And what is this man that God creates? We have certain things that we have continuous with the animal kingdom, man and the natural realm, other creatures. We share the sixth day with some of the zoological creatures, the animals. So sixth day we share with other creatures. We are from the dust. We see that in chapter 2, a little bit more detail. We feed, much like other creatures. We find sustenance in what God has provided, first with plant life, and then after the flood, animal life is introduced. We also reproduce in similar ways to some of the, what some would describe as higher animals, or at least mammals. But though that's about all that we have in common, and then the sharp distinction are the things, well, we're also part of the material realm. The sharp discontinuous areas of our nature that is introduced particularly in this verse is we are the crown of creation. In other words, everything is prepared and everything is provided in order that man finds his place and sustenance in what God has created. And God is given rulership over the rest of the creation, and particularly the animal kingdom. And he's given responsibility. Part of rulership is sovereignty. And very early on in chapter 2, man is given the command to name the animals, which takes insight, it takes intellect, and it takes the abilities above the other creatures, has to recognize the distinctions, the categories. In fact, it involves thinking and eventually language itself. So man names the animals, and this special relation to God that animals do not have, that's discontinuous. We have a relationship to him. Being created after his image, we are able to even have a relationship with him. and the main distinction is made in the image of God. So humanness, we have the shared aspects, some of the Hebrew words involved here. Bashar means that we are from the earth. That's the translation of the physical aspect. Flesh, in chapter 2, we have flesh. We also have nephesh, which is another Hebrew word that some of the higher creatures also have nephesh, this animated, this living aspect that is contained within the animals. We share that animated substance, you might say. But we also have the distinctions, distinct aspects, very different. So there's a break between the animal kingdom and mankind, no evolutionary transfer from one to the other. And we have Zalem, which is the Hebrew word for image. That's the main distinction. And then in chapter 2, this is expanded. We have the breath of life breathed into us that animals do not have. God has breathed, and I think what is in view there is primarily spiritual life. It probably includes physical along with spiritual life as well, the breath of life. So there's some Hebrew terms that are specific in terms of man's humanness. And in our image, according to our likeness. So what is involved in this image? Well, if you pursue God throughout Scripture, and I would encourage you to spend lots of time meditating on who God is. One of the things I emphasized is you have a distorted view of God apart from what God has revealed about himself. We call that the incomprehensibility of God. But if you study who God is, you find out certain perfections of God, and he has chosen to share in a very limited, very finite measure some of these perfections that are contained within him, and he has chosen to share them. We call them communicable attributes. And one of them, we can start off in terms of spirituality. God is spirit, but he's built within us, and probably the breath of life includes this spirituality, at least it seems to, in terms of my understanding. So we have a spiritual nature. Again, that's different from creatures. So in the image of God, we have a spirit and a soul that is distinct in terms of the spirituality aspect. We also have immortality, not eternality. Only God has eternality. But we have immortality in that we have a beginning, but God has given us life that persists beyond this present existence, immortality. And it comes in two forms. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But one form is eternal in terms of the future. We have intellect. God has intellect. God has mind, and he's built within us a finite measure of intellect. And very different, we have volition. We have the ability to make choices, and we have mention of commands, as we learned a little bit about commands in the Sunday school hour. And volition, choices are part of the ability of mankind. And in fact, prohibitions of certain things to be able to exercise the ability to choose. And obviously, God has his will. God has volition. And he is creator. That's the emphasis of Genesis 1. And he's built within us the ability to create, creativity, part of the image of God. And we could extend the list, but another aspect that's very important, these are probably the most important ones, we have the ability to communicate and particularly communicate with God himself, and we have the ability to communicate with one another. Now, in terms of the image of God, God is omniscient. We are not omniscient and never will be. We will continue to learn, even in eternity, I believe. But only God is omniscient. And in his omniscience, he has built within us an intellect to be able to process information and to learn and even to reason and to come to conclusions and eventually to communicate that reasoning. God is omnipotent, and only God is omnipotent, all-powerful. All power actually comes from God, and all power resides in him. But he's also chosen to build man with certain powers, certainly limited, very finite. He's given us certain abilities to do certain things. And he's also given us the ability in terms of choosing some things over other things. So you can include volition and the will of God, whereas God always can always fulfill what he wills and he does. God is holy. God is separate and distinct, pure, purity, morality. So he's given us a capacity in those choices to make moral decisions. In other words, to even reject him. And unfortunately, after the fall, in general, mankind, because of depravity, chooses to reject God. But he built in the initial creation and in man, the first man and first woman, holiness, separateness, a finite measure of his holy character. Now, he's eternal, and only he is eternal, both in terms of past, but he's eternal in terms of future, and he's built within us an aspect of that eternality. We call that immortality, in that we will exist in the future, but we have a beginning, so we're not eternal in terms of the past. And he's built within us the capacity to relate to other creatures, particularly other human beings. He's built within us love. Now, he is love, so the essence of who he is love, and he expresses that love. In fact, the whole creation is an expression of his love, and particularly creation of mankind. So he's built within us the capacity to relate to one another, and primarily in the relationship of a love relationship. And we could look at other perfections. These are some of the major ones, the most evident ones. God is sovereign over all things, a major emphasis of Genesis 1, sovereign over all creation. So he is infinitely sovereign, and anything that he decides, he can accomplish. And he's given us a limited, finite again, measure of sovereignty. In fact, that's in Genesis chapter 1. We are given the command, actually, to rule the earth, subdue and rule. So rulership is the picture of like a king rules a kingdom. God has delegated the earth to be ruled by mankind. Now, it's within the broader sovereignty of God, and obviously very, very limited. So that's what the image of God, I think, entails. And keep in mind that the image of God never reaches the perfect and the infinite perfections of God himself. So we have just a finite measure. So we have a high creation that God has placed us above everything else. Now we could jump ahead and look at Genesis 3, but just a real quick review, just to put into perspective of where we're at today because of the fall. We still retain something of the image of God, but the image of God as a result of the fall has been severely damaged. And depravity is evident, obviously, not only in unbelievers, but if we're honest with ourselves, we see it even in the old nature that we still retain. In terms of some of the categories, the image of God after the fall, we still have that aspect, but we're described as dead spiritual. You are dead in your sins and your trespasses, Paul tells us, Ephesians 2:1. But there is the potential for salvation, you might say, or renewal, and in this case, the giving of life. And when we trust in Jesus Christ, and only through trusting in Him, does He grant us spiritual life. But those that do not trust Him remain dead spiritually, and dead spiritually, in fact, a second death, which is a eternal separation from God in the future. In terms of immortality, the second death that I just mentioned there is the condition of mankind apart from trusting in Christ. Trusting in Christ, we have eternal life. In terms of the intellect, Paul, other passages describe our intellect as darkened. So we still retain the image of God in that we have the ability to reason and to think and to process information. But that ability has been damaged and we don't see things clearly. And especially we don't see God clearly. But we don't see anything clearly because our thinking has been darkened. And it's in Christ, part of the Christian life, is renewing our thinking. So we can renew and restore to some extent in this life that perfect intellect that Adam and Eve received, but it'll never be completed until we're given a new nature. But that again is dependent on trusting in Christ for that future transformation. And our volition, by nature we are rebellious because of sin, because of the fall. And, in fact, there's none that seeks after God. In fact, we don't even seek after Him. Paul, again, Romans chapter 3. But as He draws us, and we are awakened to spiritual things, and we're given illumination with the gospel message that there's hope in Christ, and we can trust in Him, and the Christian life now is a life that can be redirected through obedience to the things that He has revealed in His Word. So the image of God, though damaged, can be renewed, at least partially, and awaits the same future removal of the old nature and the granting of a new nature. And we still have creativity, and by the way, the unbeliever still has creativity. It's for self-serving purposes in terms of the unbeliever. In fact, some of the greatest geniuses are atheists. Some of the greatest musicians or artists never trust in Jesus Christ. So they retain creativity. But it's in Christ we can give God the glory for that creativity. And He can use that creativity in terms of serving one another. And again, the area of communication. The first sin involved deception, and the unbeliever is deceived in his worldview, is deceived in his concept of God, doesn't have a proper understanding of God. But again, in Christ, and only in Christ, can we begin to renew our thinking and to be able to sort out that is not true, that is a lie from that is truth. And the truth shall set you free, Jesus tells us. So the image of God can be restored. But our condition now, and the condition of the unbeliever, is the severe damage of the image of God. So keep these things in mind as you're sharing the gospel. And you pray that God will convict them of their lost state and the damage of the image of God, and might illumine them that they might be able to see clearly spiritual realities, spiritual truth. And when they understand that they're desperately lost, then they will be receptive to receiving the salvation that the Lord Jesus offers them. And in that, the image of God can begin the process of restoration. So that's the image of God. And in terms of mankind, we have a physical aspect, different areas of who we are, physical areas, immaterial aspects. We have that spiritual aspect, that soul aspect, nephesh, in a higher degree. So an immaterial aspect of who we are. We have volition, very important, the ability to reject God, the ability to believe in him as well. We have a rational nature, the intellect, part of the image of God, the ability to think, the ability to come to right conclusions, and the ability to communicate them as well. And then we have that moral aspect, that's the spiritual holiness aspect, involving other areas of spirituality as well. And we also have that sovereign, or we might say regal aspect, that God has created us. So these are the elements of what man is all about and who we are. Now, again, Genesis 3 is going to inform us that all of this was damaged as a result of sin. But that can be restored in Christ. So, after God states what we are like, let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Let's look at what is implied and actually overtly stated in terms of rulership. Man is distinct from all the rest of the creation. And everything that we've stated makes us distinct. The image of God, this little statement of rulership. Also, it includes male and female. When God created man, he created man, male, and female. So females have all of the image of God, all of the aspects that we've already looked at, as well as Adam and mankind. And it also reveals something of the Creator. He is not only creative, but implies his love, his grace. He didn't have to create, and his desire, his purposes for mankind, and the damages of the fall, which you have to jump ahead to Genesis 3. And it anticipates God is going to create a man with the same image of God without sin. So it anticipates who Jesus Christ is, anticipating God becoming man. We call that incarnation. So here are some implications we can draw from even verse 26. Then verse 27 amplifies, reiterates verse 26. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, reemphasizing the image of God and the creativity of God. And here's the statement made, created him, male and female. He created them. And like I said earlier, evolution cannot explain this creative aspect of mankind in the area of male and female. So God created man in his own image. Obviously, that's the emphasis. And then verse 28, we have the purpose of mankind. And by the way, this is useful in knowing what we are to do in the world in which we live in. We still have the purpose, but again, because of the fall, that purpose is hindered. And in fact, the whole creation hinders man from fulfilling, in a fuller sense, that purpose that God has given us. So God blessed them. much like he blessed other aspects of the creation. And he said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Let's take a look at two major aspects. We could call this, some call it the dominion mandate. I prefer to call it the creation mandate because it's related to the creation and the creation of mankind in that very good condition. Two aspects, and this tells us the two main areas that God has designed for mankind. And one we kind of take for granted, but this idea of fruitfulness, this creative aspect of who we are, we have the ability to create life after our kind. And that's part of the creation mandate in that we are to fulfill that. Now, it doesn't take a command. We heard that already today. But it somewhat comes naturally. But it's stated to be fruitful, to include other aspects that would require some volition, more volition. So one of the main purposes of mankind is to form families, have children, and obviously marriage initiates all of that. And by the way, we have some details in chapter 2 concerning the whole marriage relationship. At the end of chapter 2, where after woman is created, we have more details, chapter 2 of the creation of mankind. So this is the focus. So it's not unusual that cultures historically, and it seems to have been ramped up in our culture, the attacks on the family. So attacks on the main institution that God has created and set up in terms of the plan for mankind, marriage, and the family. So it's a constant, ongoing battle to not only preserve your marriage relationship and to allow it to flourish, but once children are on the scene, to nourish and to raise them, nurture them, such that they become what God would desire of them. When I've done this before, I don't know if I want to get into this too much, but at this point in the study, if you have children, I encourage parents, you need to discuss this whole area of reproduction. If you do not give them a biblical worldview in the whole area of sexuality, they're going to acquire it from the secular, unbelieving worldview of their friends and the culture itself. So I think one of the responsibilities of parents is to instill in children a biblical foundation or a biblical worldview in this whole area of sexuality and reproduction. And you can expand this, obviously, as you teach and as you make it appropriate for whatever age. But I would encourage parents to start early. Don't wait till puberty. Don't wait till you have the issues that they face in the world. Little children can understand, and you begin by just explaining how God has created. So here is a biblical perspective or a biblical worldview on the whole area of reproduction. You start with God as creator. God created us the way we are, the bodies that we have, and you can, depending on age, go into whatever detail you need in terms of explaining the differences between boys and girls, the differences between male and female, the basics. But keep in mind, this is how God created us. So it's not evil. It's not shameful in itself. This is how God has created. And that's the starting point, that it's good. God has created us very good. Now, because of sin, all of this gets distorted and all of this gets out of perspective. But the starting point is God created us the way we are, the bodies that we have, and he's created it for a particular design and a particular purpose. And he's created male and female. There's a distinction. This is the way that God did it. He creates man and woman, male and female. Thirdly, that creation is very good, not shameful. Shame comes as a result of abusing what God has created, and it came with the first sin. In fact, that was the first emotion that's mentioned after Adam and Eve sinned, was the area of shame. And in fact, the text actually even focuses on the nakedness of Adam and Eve. But from the beginning, it is God's design, and therefore it was very good, this whole area of reproduction. This is how God has designed it. So you can talk however you need to in terms of whatever age you're dealing with. And one of the major purposes is procreation. This is why God has created it. Now, there's other purposes that you can get into as well, but this is a major purpose of mankind. So it involves sexuality. It involves this whole area of relationship between how God has created us. Fifthly, sex is God's idea, not man's. It's God's idea, and he's built it, and he's built desires. He's built inclinations within mankind, both male and female, in order to fulfill a purpose. So God has a purpose behind it. But because of sin, we have to have boundaries, and God has also set up boundaries. And here you want to probably spend some detail concerning the boundaries that God has set. Because of sin, these desires, these inclinations get out of perspective and violate standards that are not good for man or woman. And God, in order to protect us, has set these boundaries. So this is kind of the biblical perspective. And there's reasons why you encourage children to wait in terms of sexual activity. But particularly as you get into some of the older ages, you want to emphasize some of those aspects even in more detail. And violation of God's standards bring consequences. So these boundaries are to protect us, protect young people, protect everyone, protect mankind, because there are consequences to going against the way that God has set things up. So this is basically the biblical perspective in the whole area of sexuality and reproduction. And these, I think, are the main points that you want to communicate. And as they grow older, you want to emphasize more and more the details that that you can do that is age appropriate. But you can start very early. Little children, you can explain to them differences between male and female, and that God has a plan, and God has created us, and God created man very good. You might explain that sin is going to prop up and distort everything, and you have to be on guard, etc. Any comments on that? You didn't know you were going to get a sex lesson, did you? On a Sunday morning in church. Woo! Shameful. So not only fill the earth, there's a second aspect, and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds in the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So a couple of terms here, and I think I'll stop at this point after we look at these terms, and I may pick up here next time, if there is a next time. After this lesson on sex, this might be the last time I ever appear here. Terms. Well, there's a Hebrew word, kabash, subdue. And in the Hebrew and in the Old Testament, it's a very strong word. In fact, in context outside of this before the fall passage, in other words, once the fall enters in. Then you have all of the negative aspects of subdue. In some context, it's an army subduing another country, invading. So it's a very strong term in terms of subduing. Now, in this initial context, it doesn't have that negative aspect because the fall has not taken place. And what it, in some contexts, bring into bondage, lots of Old Testament context. But here it has this idea of definite harnessing of the resources that God has provided to harness the environment that God has given. And by the way, this is related to the family because what we have here, it's by means of subduing the earth and ruling over it, is that we provide and begin to set what the family needs, how we acquire the things that the family needs, requires subduing the earth or harnessing the resources that God has provided. So we are involved in what God is doing in his universe. He's put us at the heart of his plan, and it relates to the natural realm as well. So rule over the fish. Oh, the second aspect here, not only subduing it, but ruling over the fish. We have the specifics, birds, every living thing, etc. That's also an equally strong word, radah, a Hebrew word to rule. And it's, again, like a king that can even abuse his sovereignty and rule in a very dominating way. So it's a strong word of dominion. Now, again, here there's no sin, so sin has not crept in. So it doesn't have the same connotation in terms of the negative, but it has the same strength in terms of a sovereign rule. In other words, the ability to manage, the ability to control, and essentially to rule. Now, in Genesis 3, we see everything changes. And in fact, it's as if God judges mankind by causing the creation to rebel against mankind. So now difficulties are introduced as a result of the fall. But initially, man was to rule the birds, the beasts, and every living thing. So the creation mandate, and we'll end with this, it's ruling, it's exercising sovereignty. And in order to rule, you have to understand what you're ruling. You have to understand the creation. So you have to use your intellect that God has given you. And we see evidence of this when God commands Adam to name the animals. He has to know their characteristics. He has to know biology. And he has to be able to distinguish characteristics of different creatures. So ruling, exercising sovereignty, introduces us to the whole area of science. That's what science endeavors to do, to understand the creation, so that now we can utilize it. That leads to technology and manufacturing, in other words, deriving from the natural realm the things that we need, whether it be building materials to shelter or agriculture to feed, etc. And it leads to all of the vocations. So vocations are part of what God has designed in terms of the creation mandate.